Well, our text is continuing in Galatians. Continues in Galatians this morning. And we're focusing on the first five verses of chapter 2, where Paul, the apostle, continues his introduction in some ways. You could say that he's continuing still with his introduction. He's working on saying what he wants to say, but before he can do that, he has to make sure they understand what he's saying. So some explaining to do, he's trying to do. Now, before we just step into this text, I find it helpful if we can back up a little bit and start a little bit into chapter 1 and make the flow a bit more seamless. So starting on verse 15 of chapter 1, it reads, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And now they glorified God because of me." And now as we step into our text this morning, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Even though the learning that we would certainly surmise that Paul would have gotten from the likes of Peter or James or John, even though it would have seemed like it would have been a very sensible thing to do, to go to them and learn, it was not God's plan that Paul would learn with such a deep and clear understanding from the other apostles." Now, Paul is not saying that he learned nothing from Peter or James or John or the other apostles and elders. He's not saying that, but the message, the gospel, its purity and what it is and its truth, he didn't learn it from them. He learned it from Christ himself. Paul would learn mostly from God himself. Now, everyone thinking that Paul was mostly a student of the other apostles, it would have hurt him. It would have hurt him. And so that's the point he's making here. That's really the issue that he's trying to tackle here by use of argumentation. It would have hurt him if they thought that this gospel that he's preaching was something he learned from other men. It would have been in the long run, not necessarily so much in the short run, but it would have affected us today. Now, Paul could not let himself be open to the charge that he had not learned the gospel well enough from the other apostles in Jerusalem. You know, that Paul therefore had not well understood the relationship between the law and the gospel the way the Judaizers understood it. You know, the fact that Paul was not just flat out demanding the Gentile believers be circumcised, it provoked many of the Jews that were sympathetic to the message of the gospel. It provoked them to be suspicious that Paul had misunderstood something along the way. That they could not imagine not requiring circumcision. Paul got it wrong somehow. You know, and since the Galatians, just in proximity, you know, since they were far enough away from the apostles in Jerusalem, just by a measure of distance, you could theorize that those who opposed Paul, they could easily accuse him of just about anything. And Paul, he would have a tough time before him, a tough time defending himself, because they could just easily say that Paul learned it wrong. He learned it wrong from those folks in Jerusalem, from those leaders, from Peter and James. You know, the other apostles, even though in truth they didn't disagree with the message, the gospel that Paul preached, because they were far enough away, you know, they couldn't easily correct and defend Paul as the accusations would arise. This is why Paul had to be so insistent. And he had to make this long diatribe of explanation in declaring that he had learned the gospel from Jesus himself. And by doing this, he would cut the legs out from underneath any argument that the Judaizers could put up that he learned it wrong. He didn't learn it wrong from these men in Jerusalem, because he didn't learn it from them. He learned it from Christ himself. Christ himself. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul is talking about the timing here. He says after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem again, he says. And that he went with Barnabas while taking Titus along as well. Some commentators that were reading, you know, going through this, you know, they believe that Paul, that he mentioned specifically that he went with Barnabas instead of saying that he took Barnabas with him, that kind of indicates that he took Barnabas with him, you know, even when he took Barnabas with him, that when he was on the road, we know that Paul took more of the leading role. And you read through the scriptures in the New Testament, Paul is leading. He's leading Barnabas in these things. But when it's not so much the case that they believe, these scholars, when he was in Jerusalem. So he went with Barnabas to Jerusalem. I don't know if that's over-theorizing things, but he does use different words. He says he went with Barnabas and then he took Titus. At the same time, we know that Paul was more or less the leader in these journeys, in these missionary journeys. It wasn't the same, they theorize, when he was going to visit Jerusalem. That rather, it was Barnabas that assumed their leading role between the two of them when they were in Jerusalem among these other apostles, the elders, the mother church. You know, we can't know that for sure, if that's the case. But the theory's not without merit. But, you know, just understanding what he's facing, it does show that tenuous position that Paul was, that he had whenever he was in Jerusalem. He had baggage, for sure. You know, thinking of Barnabas, you know, who was Barnabas? You know, we know that he was a Levite. His given name was Joseph. And it was because of his hopeful character that he had that the apostles gave him the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And even though throughout the New Testament, when Paul and Barnabas are mentioned together, in that Paul is taking the lead, again, except for perhaps when they're in Jerusalem, there's no hint of jealousy between the two of them, between Paul and Barnabas. We know that due to Barnabas's his hopeful character that he possessed, that earned him that nickname, that he stood up for John Mark. Remember that? Talking about that controversy between Paul and Mark and even Barnabas on that journey. That it was because of Barnabas's hopeful character that he stood up for him, despite Mark's shortcomings on the missionary field. Whatever they were that made Mark go back home in the middle of service and leave them, whatever that was, it was nothing that would discredit Mark from writing his gospel. And we praise God for that. But nevertheless, it would be Barnabas who would take the risk and encourage Mark to be useful in ministry work, like in Cyprus. So I agree with one thing I read this week from a commentator that every church needs at least one Barnabas. We need encouragers in the body. It's a gift that God gives people to encourage. There's just something special about those folks that do that. Every church needs at least one. Well, Paul, in his visit to Jerusalem, described in our passage, was one out of four visits in total that we can read about in Scripture after he was converted. The first time was 3 years after his conversion and the time that he spent in Arabia. He came and saw Peter, spent 15 days with him, and he saw James during that visit. You know, I opened up our text starting there this morning when I read. There is some debate among scholars, respected scholars of the Bible, about the timing of the visit that Paul's talking about in our text this morning in verse 1 of chapter 2. You know, John Calvin, he understands that its timing is synonymous with the timing that we find recorded in Acts chapters 11 and 12. Calvin thinks that what's happening in that time frame in Acts 11 and 12 corresponds to what Paul's describing in verse 1 of our text this morning. According to Calvin and his understanding of it, it seems that that Paul rebuked Peter at Antioch before being sent to Jerusalem to settle the dispute about Jewish ceremonies, and that this letter was written before that council meeting happened, which is mentioned, the Jerusalem Council, which is mentioned in Acts 15. Before that council happened and decrees were made. You know, what Calvin's thinking is, if that had already happened, and verse 1 is corresponding to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, then it would have made complete sense that Paul would use the decree from that council as part of his backup when he's writing to the Galatians, the foolish Galatians for falling back, to believing the lies of the Judaizers. There are strong arguments that for a timing that's synonymous with 11 and 12, but also there's strong arguments that Paul in Galatians 2 verse 1 is referring to something that it's more synonymous with Acts 15. You know, these are can be trivial details. If you're trying to lay down a timeline, it becomes more important. But to understanding the message that we get from the Holy Spirit in Galatians, it's not consequential. It's not so consequential. So, who knows if the timing of it all. But it is an argument that's out there. When exactly did this happen? Well, Paul mentions also in verse 1 that he took Titus along with him. There was a purpose for him taking Titus along. It serves to support his main theme in the letter. Now, the main theme in that letter to the Galatians is really one of justification. And it supports him taking him, supports that theme. You know, justification is the overshadowing theme here. And the issue of circumcision was the means by which the false brothers were determined to undermine the justification. They may not have understood it directly in those terms, but that's what they were doing. Paul gets to the point of taking Titus with them, with Paul and Barnabas, in verse 3 of our text. He says that Titus is an uncircumcised Greek, a Gentile. Why would he mention that? Has purpose in it. Who was Titus? There is a book of the Bible that we know that's given his name, where Paul had written a pastoral letter to him in regards to the indissoluble bond between faith and practice. That's what it's about. How one believes and how that act, how they should act as a result of that belief. That's a theme throughout the letter to Titus. And that letter to Titus, it comes later in their lives. As, someday in Crete, Titus also would have to address issues stirred up by false teachers. Later on in their lives, this would happen. Titus was referred to by Paul as my true child in our common faith. They were very close. It could be that Titus was converted through Paul's ministry. Very likely it could be that. Luke does not mention, it's interesting that Luke does not mention Titus, not directly in the book of Acts. But we know through Paul's writings that Titus was a fellow traveler and minister with Paul in some of Paul's missionary journeys. It's obvious that Titus was known to the Galatians, well known to the Galatians, since Paul's mention of him doesn't require an introduction of who he is. So they knew Titus. He was a capable minister, very capable. Paul referred to him as my partner and co-worker. Anyone who would have the Apostle Paul referred to as my partner and co-worker, he's got street cred. So Titus was very, very capable. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Titus, it was Titus to whom Paul conferred the duty of delivering a very tearful, a severe letter to the Corinthian church. A letter which we don't have anymore. It's lost. But if you're reading through Corinthians, you can understand that this happened. That Paul, through the hands of Titus, delivered a letter to them. And he had Titus stay with them for a while and correct some of the problems that were in that church. So Titus is very capable, a capable man, very well known and respected. He was a Greek, an uncircumcised Gentile. And Paul makes that point. So from early on in Paul's ministry, Titus had gained that reputation for himself as being very capable of ministering these mercies of God and preaching the gospel. And that reputation was enjoyed throughout the region of Galatia. So any false brothers coming from Asia to bring trouble would have likely known Titus. And they couldn't bring up issues of ungodliness to accuse him of, since Titus was well known. So taking Titus along with him was beneficial. So Paul's mention of Titus in verse 1, it gets to the heart of the matter in this letter to the Galatian churches, which is circumcision. Its overriding theme is justification, but again, the issue that's being discussed in regards to that is circumcision. That Paul, he had a resolve about him. That Titus, a Gentile, should not be circumcised was an excellent test case to bring his arguments, to come present those before the brother, these influential brothers, whoever they were. to make sure that he hadn't been running or had run in vain. Bringing Titus, it suitably underscored how the gospel of the new covenant related to the Jewish ceremonial law of the old covenant. Bringing Titus along and bringing up this issue of circumcision. According to Paul, and the gospel that he had been preaching for well over a decade, to require some act of ceremonial conformity over and above faith in Jesus Christ, that was an issue of the highest imaginable consequence. Praise God that Paul understood this. Praise God for using Paul for preserving the purity of the gospel. This was not a non-essential matter that Paul had to deal with. Salvation itself was on the line. So, with Barnabas and with Titus, Paul had a very strong backing when he went to Jerusalem. Men of repute, both in Jerusalem and in the regions of Asia and Galatia. So if anyone was to come from either place, having these men back up what you're saying is a valuable resource. So he went with Barnabas. He took along Titus, knowing that he would likely have to put up with some level of resistance on the issue of circumcision and the paramount issue of freedom found in the pure gospel of Christ. I think it's helpful, you know, to kind of break away for a moment and talk about circumcision. You know, what, as a reminder, is circumcision? For the faithful in the Old Testament era, it was a sign and seal of the covenant God that God covenanted with Abraham and consequently the nation of Israel. And they're getting to enjoy the possession of Canaan and its bounty. It was far more to the Jew, even in Paul's day. It was far more to the Jew than just being an identity marker. There's much more to that to them. It was woven into the fabric of their understanding of the forgiveness of sin. For a male could not be a part of the people of God, could not be a part of that people, of the nation at all, in the old covenant without this marker. It was indeed a part of the works-based religion that's instructed in the Old Testament in order to receive the promises of God to the nation, for that individual to enjoy those blessings. And we also know it shadowed the cutting of our hearts that was necessary for the Holy Spirit to regenerate us. The cutting away of the flesh, shadowing the cutting of our hearts, the circumcision of our hearts. Sam Renahan, he explains the purpose and type of circumcision in the book that we just finished going through in Sunday school as we're understanding the covenants. He said it's the means by which the Jewish nation kept the covenant that God made federally through Adam. Circumcision was the sanction that was put in place by God to guarantee fulfillment of the covenant. Now, of that commitment, rather. And remember, a covenant's going to have sanctions. What's going to happen if it's not fulfilled? You know, failure to keep the demand of the covenant, male circumcision, failure to keep that demand would result in disinheritance of the promise. Genesis 17, verse 14 reads, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people." Just like that foreskin's cut, that flesh is cut off, the people would be cut off. They will have broken God's covenant. We also know, again, studying through what we went through last Sunday school, that circumcision is a positive law. a positive law, meaning that it was not part of the moral law, that law that was written apart on the hearts of men, and of course later codified in the Ten Commandments. It was a positive law. In other words, it was an added law. It was added to what already existed, for example, in the moral law. It was an added law. And it could be, in fact, it was removed later in history. It was a positive law, an added law, and it could be removed, and we know it was. Now, Abraham's offspring in the flesh, circumcised according to God's command, because of that, and in the administration of that covenant, in that time, they had a legal covenantal right to Canaan, based upon God's promise and the sanctions in that covenant. And to forgo circumcision meant to forgo the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And it was a promise of blessings. It was a promise of blessings. And it was also a threat of curses at the same time, that Renahan reminds us of in his book. Blessings and curses. Now, we don't live under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant anymore. We don't. Praise God. And these Gentile converts felt no allegiance to the Old Testament rituals, which they regarded as belonging to some former era of, again, God's administration of redemptive history. It wasn't a part of their history. Titus, as a Gentile, he hadn't been circumcised. And another commentator I read, Derek Thomas, he said seemingly that Paul felt that Titus didn't feel any pressure to undergo the ritual. Holding up a man, righteous Titus, faithful and true, had a good reputation. He was not circumcised. And he was so well accepted, even among the Jews. But the Judaizers, they saw things differently, insisting that Gentiles, even like Titus, even righteous Titus, that he must be properly circumcised. You can understand it. You can understand that, the way they were thinking about it, with that background that I just read about what is circumcision and what it meant to them. You can understand the difficulty pulling away from that. You know, Paul, he would have nothing of the sort be applied to the gospel that he received personally from the Lord. He wrote in verse 5 in our text, to them, that is those false brothers, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, not for a second, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The truth of the gospel. For the sake of the purity of the gospel, we didn't yield for a moment. No compromise at all. Now, we can thank God that he used such a hard-headed man like Paul. He uses men like that to bring out difficult messages, messages that will be challenged. They're not always the easiest to get along with. That's just sometimes part of the parcel. But thank God he used men like a man like Paul, so hard-headed, insistent, and not compromising in any way on those non-essentials to lead the mission work to the Gentiles. If anything at all, like even something that had once again been such a sacred meaning as circumcision, if it could be allowed in and accepted, if it could be allowed in, then the entire grace nature of the gospel would come tumbling down. And Paul knew this. No doubt that the devil was the chief aggressor in the opposition that Paul faced in Jerusalem. Something that seemed so practical and sensible because of its the history of that ritual, the devil would use to poison minds to say, this has to be there. It makes sense that it's there. Paul strongly opposed it. Who are these false brothers? Derek Thomas, in his comments on this chapter, presents what I think is a helpful outline. Understanding the scene that we have with these interlopers, these false brothers. Thomas, he notes first that we start with that a private meeting in Jerusalem that Paul, Barnabas, and Titus had with some influential brothers, influential members of the Jerusalem church. Again, not knowing who they were. Who were these influential men? Who were they? It likely would include Peter and James and possibly John together, possibly with some others as well. We don't know for sure. But we do know that spies were brought in. They were brought in. And not just one, but multiple, which, you know, really makes you want to ask other questions. Who sent those spies? This is a private meeting. Where'd they come from? How'd they know about it? You know, Paul insists that these spies didn't come on their own initiative, that they were brought in. Did James or Peter have something to do with this? You know, I would venture no. But, you know, someone in this, these influential men, somehow, a way or another, spies were brought in. You know, Thomas describes that Paul doesn't mince any words. That these were spies, they were interlopers, who had no business being there at all. You know, this was underhanded and it was treacherous to the gospel. So, is he accusing James or Peter of this? Or was this due to someone else in the Jerusalem church other than James and Peter? Now, all I can say is I'd like to think that it wasn't them. There is an outside possibility that Derek Thomas, that he surmises that these spies that were secretly brought in were in fact the ones that were causing trouble in Galatia. The very same troublemakers described in chapter 1, verse 7 in Galatians. That were troubling the church by preaching another gospel. It could be that the Jerusalem church was so suspicious of the Gentile factor, again, that they so easily were being brought in and getting to enjoy the blessings of salvation without having to undergo everything that a Jew would have under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. Could it be that they were, because of this suspicion that they had, that they were prepared to bring these men down and secretly bring them into this meeting? Who knows? But the intent of these false brothers is very clear. That they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Whether they wouldn't use those words that I want to put you in bondage and slavery, but that's exactly what would have happened. It would have caused the gospel to come tumbling down. It was about freedom. It was about freedom. It's about how we are justified before God, how God managed in His wisdom according to His own counsel to be both the just and the justifier. In Christ, we're delivered from the yoke of slavery, a slavery of bondage, of tyranny. And we'll see in chapter 5 in this letter to the Galatians, Paul saying, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. This freedom is worth protecting. It's worth protecting from the slightest compromise. There is no doubt high drama in this letter. There's tension that we can read into it. We don't know exact details. We don't need to know exact details. But we know the early church had growing pains. We like to think because they had the apostles walking around, you know, issues just, you know, they were a walking commentary that we didn't have to wonder what they were saying. You know, what did you mean when you wrote this? The growing church had growing pains. You know, Paul didn't write all his letters at once. You know, Peter and the Gospels were not all written at once. Even with the apostles walking around, there was opposition within the church to their teaching. And men of the highest spiritual caliber, we know, great men, devoted to the Lord, can disagree and even sometimes be suspicious of each other. A healthy suspicion, I would say. A healthy one. We have to admit, I think that if we were back in Jerusalem in this time, we would struggle with these issues at hand. Now, there would be something comfortable in the message of the Judaizers. Some comfort there. Now, even the church needed to learn that Christianity is not about maintaining what we believe is right, because it is familiar, because it is comfortable. For the early church, shaking off the rituals of the old covenant, it had a learning curve to it. It took time. For us, it's, you know, we don't have the issue of circumcision anymore to deal with. But we do have distractions that spark healthy disagreement. Some of them have already been answered in prior church councils. But because we're poor students of history, we bring them up again and again and deal with them. But we still have disagreements that spark healthy conversations, like paedal baptism. New covenant theology, divorce and remarriage. You know, each of these have implications, but nothing. These aren't things that destroy the gospel message, like requiring the work of circumcision. On the other hand, even today, we still combat with misleading nuances surrounding the issue of justification. There are things that were, you know, the new perspectives of Paul. That was Paul really writing and talking about justification? The issues of circumcision? And that it's only in Christ? Or was he really focusing more about the Gentiles being in the church or not being in the church? Something that general. You know, those arguments can have greater implications even on the issues of justification. So even today we have issues that we deal with. But nothing so as difficult. Well, no, we do have some very difficult things to deal with. But in that church at this time, with the Judaizers that they were dealing with, and of course we know Paul wasn't the only one, the other apostles dealt with them. It was an issue of justification in the fact, in the issue of circumcision. So, we should be thankful. I think our takeaway here is one of gratitude, in the fact that such lengths were gone through, God preserving the gospel with no compromise, that we truly have to have faith in Christ and His work alone. Yes, we do have to be obedient to the commandments. Because of who we are. We are children of God. And we are creatures in His creation. You know, we're still under the moral law. So, you know, one of gratitude that God preserves such a freeing gospel for us and given, has delivered it to us. Any questions, any comments in these first five verses, chapter 2? It's interesting that there can be so much to talk about in such a small amount of verses here. But there's a lot of implications underlying here. Okay. Well, let me go to the Lord in prayer.